Thank you. Okay, in Exodus chapter 25, we were beginning last week, the Lord is beginning to give Moses instruction about the tabernacle. And we saw it the first of this chapter, in which we stayed in verse 2 most of all last hour, where God had instructed them to bring an offering to underwrite the construction of the tabernacle, the materials of it, and so on. And we find that this is a free will offering. It's not a part of the tithe system that will be incorporated in the Mosaic legislation, but it is that that they are to bring from a willing heart. And we looked at the scriptures, and indeed that's a theme all the way through scripture, both in the Old Covenant and the New, about giving from a willing heart, even though in the New Covenant we do not have giving legislated as a part of the covenant. It is something that is an important aspect of our living out the salvation that's ours in the New Covenant and giving, whereas as it's expected, it is an acceptable sacrifice and so on, is not commanded, but rather appeal to make from our own volition. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul giving that great illustration with the Macedonians, say, I do not say this by way of command, but rather as proving in you the sincerity of your love also. In chapter 9, he says, we are to give not grudgingly or of necessity under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And I would understand, therefore, that giving to God in all of the means that the Scriptures would set forth for us, whether it be support of local church ministry to neighbors in need, to family in need, supporting elderly parents and grandparents and so on, all of those, supporting missions, all of those areas that fall under giving and sharing with others, if it's not done with the right heart motivation, it's really not worth anything. It's no different than any other thing we do. It's just wood, hay, and straw that finds nothing at the bema of Christ. So it really gets down to the heart behind what we're doing, not just what we're doing, but why we do what we do. Now, as we come this morning, we're going to see something about this notion of pattern that God is going to give to Moses with regard to the tabernacle. And let me begin again with verse 1, and we'll read through the first 9 verses. And then I want to, again, in preparation for our study about the tabernacle and the first parts of it, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the lampstand, I want to do some thinking this morning for us to think together about the matter of tabernacle and what it is and how we see the pattern of it and the typology that's somewhat involved in the concept of the tabernacle, and that is God pitching his tent among men, God dwelling among men. Now in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephah and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred place, that I may dwell among them. That's really the thought of tabernacle, is God dwelling among us. And it will be, in verse 9 it says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just as you shall make it. And I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we consider tabernacle and as we look at some of the things that the writer to the Hebrews will tell us in chapters 8 and 9, and that is, it is a pattern of approach to God. I think that's the fundamental issue in this, is a pattern of approach to God. Because as we see God, as we will see him in the Holy of Holies, meeting with his people, that the approach to him was by means of or through sacrificial blood. and that is the atonement. So when man is made right through atonement, man then can enter into God's presence. And so it's a pattern of approach. Also, in association with God's presence and approach to Him, we find our prayers, as we'll come to the altar of incense, for example, that would typify prayers. And even though Hebrews chapter 8, in distinguishing the furniture of the tabernacle, I guess it's chapter 9, where he distinguishes the furniture, we find there's an apparent conflict, not really one of substance, but an apparent conflict between what the writer of the Hebrews says when he places the altar of incense within the Holy of Holies. Actually, it was in the holy place, but its ministry was with a view to the Holy of Holies. One could not go in the Holy of Holies to prepare the altar of incense. It was in the holy place, but its ministry was with a view to the Holy of Holies, and that is our prayers going into the very presence of God. And as we'll see with the lampstand, its ultimate fulfillment, I think, in the Lord Jesus, I am the light of the world, the table of showbread, that ultimately is I am the bread of life, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And so we find it typological, both of the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately our approach to God in the new covenant. Now, in chapter 25, verse 40, if you'll look over to the end of the chapter, the very last verse of the chapter, he's going to say to Moses, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now, I don't know the exact mechanics of how this took place, and I don't know that anyone is able to determine that. The Scripture certainly doesn't spell that out for us. I don't think God was at a table and unrolled the blueprints and said, "Here, take a good look at the pattern that I want." But somehow, I think, and obviously, God communicated to Moses a pattern. Both Paul in Galatians and the writer to the Hebrews would indicate that the revelation that God gave to Moses was mediated through a messenger, a mediator, mediated the law to Moses through a mediator. Well, we don't get that as we go to the account in the Old Testament, but we do find in the New Testament where it was given through the agency of a mediator to Moses. I don't know if and there's no indication of this, and I'm just speculating as I'm talking, and that is if God permitted Moses to somehow see into the throne room of heaven so that he showed him the pattern of approach, much like, for example, Paul was caught up into the third heaven and shown him things that he said was not lawful for a man to speak. When I see Paul's testimony, and in Scripture where we have an account of one that was caught up to the third heaven and came back, where God did not allow him to speak of the things that he saw there, and we read this brochure that I was just relating a little bit ago, and the claims of people that God took me to heaven, now I'm coming back and tell you everything. I have a little question about that at the outset. But nonetheless, this pattern in some way God communicated to Moses his pattern of approach, how he dwells among men. And so he gives the instruction, make sure that you make this according to the pattern that was shown to you. Now, if we come over to John chapter 1 for a moment, remember that God is preparing to meet with his people. He's going to meet with them in that tabernacle. In John 1, we find that there's something of a shift. Remember, the presence of the Lord departed from the temple, then we find that in John's account in the Gospel in chapter 1, he is relating about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos. And you'll recall, of course, that the concept of Logos was very much a part of the Greek mindset. They had a notion of a transcendent God that was overall responsible for all that is, and that being, that God, was referred to as the Logos. So that when John, writing in the latter part of the first century, is writing to that Greek mindset, And he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. See those of his audience saying, yeah, we understand all of that. And that's really the purpose. See, and you get to the end of the gospel, he's saying, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so what he's showing is how the eternal Logos left heaven's glory and came to this earth as a man and dwelt among us. And so this eternal Logos that they acknowledge, he says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. They would agree with that. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not grasp it, did not take his one in own, therefore to comprehend it. And therefore, we have this statement of God coming into the world. Now, if you drop down to verse 14, John says, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word here for dwelt is the word skene, S-K-E-N-A-O, skenao, the verb. It means to pitch a tent. And that's the same kind of term. It could be translated, and in some places is, he tabernacled among us. In other words, where God is preparing now his people coming out of Egypt into the Sinai, God is going to pitch a physical tent in which he's going to come down and meet in the Holy of Holies with his people, God dwelling among his people. Now we find at the incarnation where God pitches his tent among us, but he's not pitching a physical tent in the sense of a cloth tent. God tabernacled among men in flesh, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what the incarnation is all about. The eternal God became man and dwelt among us. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the third person of the Trinity, and now he dwells within us, God dwelling among men, but now not in our presence in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but rather it is God living in us. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in talking about, there's two aspects in which Paul relates this to the Corinthians. He relates it in a corporate sense. He relates it in an individual sense. First, he deals with the corporate in chapter 3. Now, it should have some notion, therefore, on our attitude toward the body of Christ in general. And it's a very serious thing that God addresses here, and that is how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Even among where we disagree over doctrinal issues, we need to be careful how we treat one another. As they say, we can disagree without being disagreeable, and we don't have to bust each other in the mouth because we don't see everything eye to eye. There are some basic fundamentals of the faith, but there are some issues in the faith that are not those over which we would bleed and die. And I could enumerate some of those for you, but we look at some of the basic fundamentals of the faith, which are tests of fellowship within the body of Christ, like the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and the inspiration authority of Scripture, those kinds of things, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those are fundamentals upon which the church stands, upon which about which they become the fundamentals of the faith, and we test fellowship within the body on those issues. But there are other issues, side issues, that we may disagree on, like the nature of spiritual gifts, for example, is one of those areas of disagreement. Or 1 Corinthians 11, whether or not a woman ought to wear a hat in church. That's another one I would not go to the mat for. I mean, people are of different ideas and persuasions about that. I have my views, they have their views. I think I can defend mine exegetically. They think they can defend theirs exegetically. But when it gets down to the fundamentals of the faith, that's where we test our fellowship. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthians, being very fleshly, were having some difficulty with some of these issues. And he says in verse 16, "Do you not know?" And this is right after, by the way, the Bema of Christ, where he's talking about building on the foundation that's already laid and the quality of our works. Now he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Now the temple of God here, there's a word heron for temple, there's a word naos, N-A-O-S, and the word naos refers to the Holy of Holies. And he's saying, "Do you not know that you are a temple, that is, the Holy of Holies of God? The holy place of God." Why? Because where was it that God dwelt with his people? In the Holy of Holies. And it is God dwelling in us. That's what makes it the holy place. So he says to the plural pronouns, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now we had the tabernacle, we had the temple, Jesus Christ pitched his tent among us and dwelt. Now we have God living among men in us, corporately as we form the body of Christ, and then we'll see in a moment individually. But he says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God," and by the way, in both cases the word in the New King James is, says defile and will destroy. In verse 17, the same word, and it's a word that means to ruin, defile, or corrupt. That word destroy almost looks like God's just going to wipe somebody out completely, annihilation. That's not the thought of it. It says is that if you spoil or ruin or corrupt the church of Jesus Christ, that one that does that, God will spoil, ruin them. And we say, how does that occur? Normally, it's when God takes his hand off and lets those individuals suffer the consequence of their sinful actions and deeds, like the person of incest in chapter 5, when God will take his hand off and allow the consequence of that person's sin and let Satan have a field day in that person's life until they change their thinking, at which time in the second letter Paul says, "Receive them back, lest they be overcome with excessive sorrow." So even when God is involved with this matter of bringing discipline, in that sense, upon his children, it is always with a view to restoration. That's what God is doing in all of our lives. He wants to, when we stray, restore us to an experience of the fellowship that we have with him. And so this matter of attitude toward the body of Christ is very important, because it is the body of Christ in which the Holy Spirit dwells as we form that body. Now over in chapter 6, Paul goes back to an individual, because we are individually members of one another, that body. So not only does the Holy Spirit dwell in us corporately, but he also dwells in us individually, because together we form that body. So in verse 19, after having talked on a personal level about verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful, but I'll not be mastered by any of them." And he goes on to talk about the use of the body. His rationale is this: "Do you not know," verse 19, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Again, he uses the term naos, which refers to the Holy of Holies, the very presence, the dwelling place of God. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And the reason why we are not our own is because we have been bought at a price. So that the doctrine of redemption is not just some abstract theological concept, that when Jesus Christ died in our place, he bought us, he purchased us. God did, by his death, so that he owns us. Well, that's quite a different concept here. We are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very literal sense. He set us free from enslavement to sin, but he owns us. We are his by purchase. The obvious conclusion, therefore, that we would draw is what Paul does at the end of verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, total person, because we're regenerate individuals. We are a brand new spirit being living in this body that we have, and they belong to God. God is going to remake our bodies at the snatching away of the church or at physical resurrection, depending upon what our lot may be in the outworking of God's providence. But nonetheless, this body will be redone. It is God's, and it will be fashioned like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, we will be like him. So we have the tabernacle in which God dwelt, the temple in which God dwelt. The Lord Jesus pitched his tent among us. Now God lives among his people in us, Holy of Holies. Now in Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll turn over there, there is a contrast, you'll recall, being developed in the book of Hebrews that is designed to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Covenant, those things associated with the New Covenant, over against those of the Old. They were temporary. They served a very real purpose. We can learn from those things. But they were temporary. In fact, the logic of it is presented in chapter 7 when God indicated that, in fact, the end of chapter 8, he's going to say, verse 13, and when he says a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, it says he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away. That is, at the time when God declared to Jeremiah, there's coming a day when I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with your fathers when they disobeyed me in the wilderness, but a new covenant. It goes on to delineate various aspects of it. When God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, he served notice that the old was temporary, transitory, passing away. And that's part of his argument here. And when he announced in Psalm 110, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, again thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, his argument is that there is also going to be a new priesthood, because priesthood goes together with law. The Levitical priesthood was raised up to administer the law of Moses. But now we have a new priesthood. Why? Because we have a new covenant. And the new priesthood is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, not the Levitical priesthood. And that's why we are ministering this new covenant, as he has made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not in tablets of stone, but those written on our hearts. Now this is the main point, verse 1, chapter 8, he says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both the gifts and the sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. one thing, keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ did not even qualify to serve as a priest during the incarnation. Reason is, he's from the tribe of Judah. Earlier argument in Hebrews. Now, there's no indication anyone from that tribe ever served in the priesthood or would. It's the Levitical tribe. He didn't qualify. So we're talking about a new priesthood here. Now it says, who serve the copy, these of the old law, serve, verse 5, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, that is, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Remember, that's Exodus 25, verse 40, the subject of the passage that we're currently studying. So the old order, the tent, the tabernacle, the pattern that was shown was to reflect a heavenly pattern. It was a divine object lesson that was being given. As the law, therefore, was a pointer to Christ, not the very substance of thing, it was to prevail until the faith should come, which is the new covenant, and the seed should come to whom the promise was made, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, that he has ratified the new covenant by his death, remember in Luke 22, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And since it's ratified and set into motion, therefore, the old has been superseded and passed away. One of the significant reasons why the tapestry, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom at the death of Jesus Christ, something that could not have been done with human hand. God did, showing now that we have access to God's throne, not just the priest of the old order, but now, through the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. That's the kind of high priest that we have. Now it says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, the Lord Jesus has, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And when we talk about this matter of better promises, it was that the old was inadequate to make one totally acceptable before God. It could not do that. It was not intended to do that. In fact, those that were saved by faith in the old order were made acceptable before God by the same sacrifice that you and I were made acceptable, and that is that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect. We get over in chapter 10, done at the same time. The cross looks back and forward. And it's that same sacrifice that the law anticipated. Now he says, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, if it did the job, then no place would have been found for a sought for a second. Wouldn't be needed to have a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, the Lord says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of the things about those that come under the new covenant is that it guarantees an obedient people. That's the thought of it. Now, we find in time, we say, well, how is it that we are disobedient? We're going to get a little bit of that in the second hour this morning about our disobedience in time. But ultimately, it will be that it guarantees an obedient people. And the reason is because we're still infected with Adam's body and the programming that came from this world system that God didn't rub out at regeneration. And when that's gone and this new spirit person that we are inside this body receives that new body, it will come about what John says in 1 John 3, it's impossible for that which is born of God to sin because it guarantees an obedient people. Now he says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Why? That's the forensic death of Christ. He died in a judicial sense, and he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. That is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the justice for all of those for whom he died. And at that moment, the justice of God was satisfied. It was actualized in every one of those individuals' lives at the moment of regeneration, that is, at that moment when they professed faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it became a reality. But what Christ accomplished on the cross was he satisfied the justice of God for our sin. And therefore, on the basis of that, God has declared us not guilty, which is what justification is all about, to be declared right. And our sins and lawless deeds he will bring up against us no more. And one of the great things that you and I ought to realize on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis is that we have been forgiven. I mean, totally, unconditionally, absolutely forgiven. That's a phenomenal thing. And we project our humanness often upon God and wonder how, you know, it's like we've still got to come back and say, yeah, I know Christ died for my sins, and I know you've declared me not guilty, and I know you said that there's no condemnation to me, but somehow I guess I need to do something to really add to this. I mean, we've got to do works of penance, or we've got to feel sorry for everything, and we've got to do all this in the hopes that somehow God will forgive us. And he said, I've already forgiven you. All we need to do to experience the reality or to have a sense of our forgiveness is just acknowledge it to God. 1 John 1:9 is God's method for our dealing with a guilt problem. Just acknowledge your sins. That's what homologeo means. Say the same thing. Name your sin. Acknowledge it to God and say, thank you, Father. That's new covenant theology. In the old covenant, what happened? You sin, you brought a sacrifice. Tomorrow you sin, what do? You bring another sacrifice. It's not a done deal. What a marvelous arrangement we're living in. We're not living in the shadow or the type, but the reality. And the approach to God is not through a tent. It's not on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. But rather we can come boldly to the throne of grace because our great high priest has entered the heavenly tabernacle into the very throne room of God on the basis of his shed blood having already accomplished eternal redemption. Now, we start dealing with these things and we start talking about these things sometimes, and I know y'all are basically here are different, and because I know all of you and I know how long you've studied the Scripture and for the most part what your thinking is. But, you know, when you start dealing with issues like this, people begin to think academics. And they say, oh boy, sounds like school or a Bible class, and we want something that's more glandular, you know, make us feel better. I want to tell you what, you can't feel better without understanding what we're talking about. If this, what I'm telling you, doesn't translate into your life in a practical sense, you're not experiencing who you are in Christ. You're not. I'm not saying you're not in Christ. You're not experiencing who you are in Christ. We need to understand who we are. I deal with people every day who are struggling to find out who they are. I'm talking about believers trying to find out who they are. And one of the biggest things I try to do is sit people down on the board and draw pictures and say, here's who you are. Isn't it wonderful? Now live in light of who you are. Because that's what God says in His Word. We're living in the reality of things. And so he goes on in chapter 9. He says, then indeed, if the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. And notice he goes and says the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, that is the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which was the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant. And by the way, here's where I was mentioning before, the altar of incense was in the holy place, but its ministry was to the Holy of Holies. That's why it's placed here by this writer, but it's not physically here. Overlaid in all the sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, Leviticus 16, not without blood, which he offered, notice, for himself. Why? Because he's a sinner. So he had to offer sacrifice for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, notice, while the first tabernacle was still standing. No, while at first tabernacle, that's the only way of approach to God. You couldn't have no sense, individual basis of coming into God's presence. Only that high priest could go in there once a year, and then only on the basis of the Day of Atonement blood. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot, notice this, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. You never had a sense that your sins were forgiven. Totally. Couldn't do it. Inadequate. It concerned only... reason why only foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed, notice, until the time of Reformation. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, that's earthly, but with, that is, by means of his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Hypox, once for all. He didn't go, come. It speaks of the completion or the completeness of his work. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into the very throne room of the Father. Why? Because our sins had been atoned for. He had paid the price. So it was by means of blood. That's the approach to God. What it's portraying is a holy God has been violated. His holiness has been offended. The culprit is man. Mankind. We were all participants in Adam's sin, because we were still in his loins when he did it. So it's passed on from generation to generation. And therefore, the justice of God demands retribution. It must involve death as a payment. And it must have sufficient value to satisfy his justice. And so obviously you have death in animals, but you have no value. Only in the death of Jesus Christ do you have both death and value, and together they satisfy the justice of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ enters by means of, or on the basis of, his own shed blood. That is, that indicates the very life of God that was given for our sins. Now he says, he did this once for all, again, noting the completeness of it, having obtained eternal redemption. When did he do that? When did he obtain our redemption? When he died on the cross. Think in these terms. This is critical when you're talking about theological things. And that is, Jesus Christ did not die potentially. He didn't die potentially. He died actually. And what I mean by that, he died actually and specifically to accomplish something. He didn't potentially accomplish something. He accomplished something. He didn't die to potentially redeem someone. He died to redeem someone. And when he died, he bought someone. Actually. And that's what it's saying here. He's gone into the presence of God on the basis of his death, having accomplished eternal redemption. For the sacrifice that was offered on behalf of those for whom he died was sufficient. And that's why he can announce on the cross, it has been paid in full. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's all external, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, there is no reason, therefore, for any believer to be carrying around a guilty conscience, unless, of course, that believer persists in sinful rebellion against God. Because if you persist in sinful rebellion against God, you will not have a sense of the forgiveness that's ours in him. That's why 1 John, acknowledge your sin. But in the acknowledgement of it also is implied in the concept of it that you're going to change your thinking and do what you're supposed to do. That's the thought of it. That's what repentance means. It means to change your thinking. You're heading this direction. You come to understand you're heading in the wrong direction. What do? Acknowledge you're heading in the wrong direction and head in the right direction. It's not acknowledge it and say, God, I sin, and keep heading in the wrong direction. It's you acknowledge it, you head in the direction you need to go. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Remember I said it looks forward, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, which takes us from the temporal inheritance, which is only typical, of the inheritance that's eternal, which is the one of substance. Now that's our great God, his great sacrifice for us, and the sufficiency of it. Now the point is, trying to make in all of this, is to show that as we enter this matter of tabernacle, as we enter Mosaic legislation, understand that it's given for a reason, it's given for the training of children, it's a pointer, it's instructive, it's object lessons, but the ultimate reality of its fulfillment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant and the heavenly tabernacle and the sufficiency of all of that. And so we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes people get the two confused. Okay? Well, we just had the chime of the hour right up. Our watches are in sync. We've Simonized our watches. And so we're going to pray and take a break. By the way, Nora Horton, in the back over here. I see Nora. Praise the Lord. She's been on our prayer list. And Jenny Bailey, prodigal, has returned. She has been in the mountains. Shouldn't say prodigal. I didn't mean in the negative sense. It's a figure of speech. She's been off in Colorado ministering all summer. She came home to say hello to her family, and now she's leaving again. But it's great to see you. When we get you in heaven, you won't be able to run away like that, see? But it's good to have both of you back, and so pleased at what God has done in both of your lives this summer in a different, very different, dramatic way, but very grateful that you're a part of our family and we could share this with you. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for loving us and providing such great salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that indeed you have chosen to tabernacle among us, even within ourselves, individually and collectively. And pray that as we live day by day, that we might live in the light of that reality, that it's not just some abstract concept, but it's the truth. You actually live in us. And we need to understand the implications of that and think about and meditate upon the implications of that on our lives as we live life day by day. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.